Morning.
Morning.
Oh, grace and peace to you all. It's good to be in your presence and try to together to be in the presence of the Lord. And I was blessed by the thoughts on worship this morning and that last song. I've always appreciated that song. Would you all stand with me to pray this morning? Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for loving us. And we come to you this morning and just acknowledge that you are worthy of worship. And we want to give it to you with our lives in singing praises and also in our living sacrifice. Help us to be a living sacrifice. And please teach us this morning, Lord, from the scriptures, from the examples that we can find in there. Help us to find nuggets of truth that we can apply to our lives. Please, God, equip us. Give us your Holy Spirit and send us out into this world to be ambassadors for your kingdom. Strengthen us to that end this morning together, worshiping as one. Thank you, God, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been particularly blessed lately by the idea of looking back in the Old Testament and looking for types and shadows of things that we find in the new covenant in Christ. I credit Yanni for inspiring me a lot that way. That's just been a real blessing to be looking again at the Old Testament as full of signposts pointing to the coming of Christ and the things that he was going to be showing and revealing. And with that in mind this morning, I wanted to do a little bit of a character study of two men in the Old Testament. I wanted to give you some hints to get started. But one of them in particular I wanted to focus on because I think we often forget about this person. This particular character is not a main character in the narrative of the Old Testament, but he features prominently over a large span of a couple of books in the Old Testament, because I don't want to give it away yet. These two men that I wanted to profile this morning, they worked together for a period of over 40 years. They both served a Lord. And both of these men had a series of successes, and both of them had a series of failures. Both of these men had virtues as well as serious faults and character flaws. Both of them did. Those are the things that they have in common. Now, things that they would have that are different is that one of them feared God and one did not. One of these was capable of change and the other was not. That's kind of vague, but I wonder, based on what I said, if anybody has any ideas about who I wanted to study this morning. I give you a hint. They are in the Old Testament.
They worked together for 40 years.
Yeah. I'll give you a hint. One of them served the other. One other hint is I talk about it a lot, and so like I've kind of been fascinated by particularly one of these characters, largely for the last 10 years.
Joseph and Pharaoh?
That's a good guess, because that would probably fit the time period. But it's not Joseph and Pharaoh. Dwayne, did you have an idea? No.
David and Saul.
You're getting closer. Not David and Saul. It's David and Joab, the commander of his armies. And as we look at the lives of these two men this morning, I want you to think about the difference between a life that is transformed by the Lord throughout a series of trials and a life that goes untransformed through a series of trials. Have you ever heard of a character arc in any story? Does anybody know what a character arc is or what it means? When you read a story, and it's usually the main characters of a story, they're presented with conflict, they're presented with challenges, they're presented with with a series of tests. And through those tests, they come to kind of an existential crisis. And they change. And they either change for the good or they change for the bad. And so a positive character arc you could see in the life of Paul the Apostle. He starts as Saul of Tarsus. He's persecuting Christians. He has a confrontation with Jesus himself. And he's transformed. And he continues to be transformed throughout his life on earth through the rest of the book of Acts. And you can see it in his writings in the epistles. A negative character arc you could see in the life of Saul in the Old Testament. He starts off doing well. He has a lot of promise. He's aspiring to be a good king. And through a series of tests and challenges, he starts to trend in a negative direction. And where in the case of Paul in the New Testament, we see that he grows closer to God. In the case of Saul, he's growing further and further away from God. A negative character arc, or not a negative character arc, but probably a neutral character arc, is somebody who does not change. They remain the same. So keep that concept or that idea in mind this morning as we explore some of these scriptures. And think about who, it's easy right off the bat, but just be thinking about how David responds to challenges and tests and how Joab does. Now, as I mentioned already, Joab had a career that spanned over 40 years as the head of David's army. And I wonder sometimes when I think about rulers, when I think about military powers, like how did it come to be? And in the case of Joab, he first rose to power during the taking of the city of Jebus. What did Jebus become? Robert Cain?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, thank you. So this is before it's Jerusalem. It's full of Jebusites. And David makes the statement, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander." That's a real strong man statement, right? Whoever proves himself worthy, whoever shows bravery and distinguishes himself, well, it was Joab. Joab was the first to attack the city, and indeed, Joab became chief and commander of David's army. So I wanted to look this morning at several passages that give us a little bit of light into Joab's character, who he was. Let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Verses 12 to 28. And this is, there's a moment of crisis early on in Joab's career. And it forms and shapes what he's going to do in the future. Let's read this. I have several scriptures this morning, and if it winds up going long, I'll probably try to pare down ones that I can. So this is right after Ishbosheth, Saul's son, has been made king. Abner becomes the general of the armies of Israel, while Joab is the army or the commander of the armies of Judah for David. And they're getting ready to have a battle. We're leading up to a battle between the armies of Abner, the armies of Joab. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." In other words, let's have a battle. And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which means the field of sword edges, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, these three brothers. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. This is a formative event in the life of Joab. It's a time of war, and according to the rules of war, his brother is killed in combat with Abner. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. So there's going to be another confrontation after the first defeat. They're up on a hill. It's Abner and his remaining men. And he's going to speak to Joab to try to stop the bloodshed that day. And when he speaks, he says something that as I was studying it, I found almost prophetic for the rest of the life of Joab. And this is what happens. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. As I said, I find Abner's words fascinating. The rest of Joab's life is a story of a mixed bag of loyalty, betrayal, and cold-blooded murder of his own people, of his brethren. And so then we move into the revenge of Joab for the death of Asahel. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 17 to 30. Now, if you remember the story, Abner had a falling out with Ishbosheth for being called into question concerning his conduct towards one of Saul's concubines. He becomes offended, and he says, "You know what? I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to just bring all of those who are under us in Israel back under David, because that's what the Lord had appointed him for anyway." And so Abner starts this mission of reconciliation of the two kingdoms. And it's largely because of his influence that they're able to become united under David. And this is what happens. "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." This is important in understanding what happens next. David had made a covenant of peace with Abner. They're no longer at war. This is a time of reconciliation, and Abner is now David's ambassador to bring all the tribes back to David so that they can make a covenant with him as one. And that is the context for what happens next. "Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Cold-blooded revenge at the hand of Joab. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without someone who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Think about it just for a moment. Asahel died in a battle. There was declared battle between the two houses. And this murder, this vengeance took place at a time of peace. It was an act of defiance. It was an act of trickery and an act of deceit. Those are the same thing, trickery and deceit. But that is something that defines who this character is, who Joab is, and what he's willing to do. It also points to the fact that he has allegiance that kind of waffles a little bit. Sometimes he's loyal to his king, and he keeps his king's best interests in mind and at heart. And other times, if it serves him, he goes against the orders of his king. And I want to contrast that, what just happened, with the response of David, because it's an important difference. This is a passage that captures the reactions of both Joab and David. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." So this is a constrained, a forced mourning on Abner, who just took revenge, to mourn. Did I say Abner? Joab. Joab is being constrained by his king. You will mourn for this man, and you will tear your clothes, and you will put on sackcloth and ashes to the man who just got done committing murder. And King David followed the buyer. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So on one hand, you have a constrained mourning, a forced mourning, and on the other hand, you have a voluntary mourning on the part of David. He was deeply, genuinely grieved and moved by this. And it was that act that the people saw that made them trust David and drew their hearts to him and was able to reconcile the kingdom when they saw the heart of David mourning for them and their loss. So think about that. Think about somebody who sought revenge in cold blood and somebody who genuinely mourned through that same trial. But you know, the record of Joab was not all bad. We have an account here in chapter 10 of his military genius, his prowess as a commander. It's in chapter 10, verses 9 to 14. They're fighting against the Ammonites, the Syrians. It was a whole big misunderstanding. David had sent people out to comfort the king of the Ammonites, and it was misinterpreted by them as being spies, and so they shamed those ambassadors by shaving their beards, sending them off, And the whole thing escalates and gets worse and worse until there's a battle ensuing. And in this battle, Joab recognizes that things are not going his way. And here's what he does. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people, and the Lord, the cities of our God, and for the Lord, the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. I get the picture through studying Joab that this guy was tough as nails. This guy was a genius as far as military strategy. He knew how to wage a campaign. And this was the guy, if you're outnumbered, this is the guy that you want in your corner for fighting a battle. And that's who Joab is. And in another instance, he does things throughout his life that are good for David, that benefit his king. He does. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 to 29, here's what happens. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. There is a very deliberate act here of Joab to make sure that his king got the glory for the taking of this city. I want to talk about it later. He wanted David to get the credit. And he made sure that David got the credit.
He's a career man.
Maybe so. But for whatever reason, it was to David's benefit that he would take the city. Sure. I mean, I could accept that. My point, I guess, in studying Joab is that not all that he did was bad. He did things that were good for David, for his king, and he did things that were bad for his king. There's another example of how he looks out for David with a type of loyalty in chapter 14. I'll read just a few verses out of here from one place and another. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." This is after Absalom had murdered his brother Amnon, and Absalom is in exile. And so Joab creates this plan. It's a deceit. And he sends a woman to present David, essentially with the same story that just got done happening to David. She has two sons, and of course this is all fiction, and one of them kills the other one, and now the people of her village are trying to kill the remaining son. She says, "Please stop the bloodshed. Please let there still be a name to my husband left and someone to take care of me." And David says, "I'll do it, and I'll make sure that nobody touches you or harms you." And then, I'll talk about that in a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is setting the stage for that. "And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." And so she goes and she presents this fictional tale to King David. And he judges the matter and he says, no, we'll make sure that your husband has somebody to further his name and somebody to take care of you. And then she says, well, King, have you not judged yourself in this matter? You have a son who killed his brother and he's in exile. Don't you think it would be right now to bring him back to you? Aren't you judging yourself by giving me this judgment? And he says, will you tell me something? Tell me and don't withhold anything from me. Was Joab behind this? And she says, I can't hide anything from you. Joab is indeed behind this. And then he calls Joab. I'll continue here in 21 to 24. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now this only goes so far because there's an event that happens shortly hereafter. And I believe, although I can't prove it, that it changed. It would have changed Joab's countenance toward Absalom. And it gives us a further glimpse into the character of Joab, how he processes things, and how he thinks he's going to solve problems. Let's see where that was. Okay. Starting in verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to go to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. One thing I think we can know about Joab from this account and what happens after is that Joab never forgets. He never forgets. And I can't prove that these are connected, but just judging from the way Joab responds when things don't go his way, I think it very well could have been a factor. So now, some time goes by, and Absalom starts campaigning for the kingdom. He starts winning the hearts of the men in Jerusalem. And he starts running a chariot before him with 50 men to run before him, I think it says. And he succeeds and he steals the hearts of the men. David flees subsequently. And then there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a battle between the men of Absalom and the men of David while David is in exile. And he's got one instruction. One. David. What's David's instruction? He says, that's right, he says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And subsequently, this is absolutely disregarded by Joab, even when people remind him of the consequences of disobeying the king. And that is found in 2 Samuel 18, 9 to 17. We'll pick it up there. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? And why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. In that statement of this man, we don't know who he is, he's not named, we get another picture of Joab and his reputation. This man felt bold enough to say, you would have pretended like you didn't know that you told me to kill that man. You would have done that to me. You would have turned on me in a moment if you saw that it benefited you. Joab said, I will not waste time with this, like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the yoke. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. So then the news reaches King David, and David is crushed by the news that his son has been killed. And we read about his reaction, and it's another interaction between Joab and David. And you know, like, this is an opinion, when Joab saw the way that David was grieving and rebuked David, I don't think he was wrong. I think he knew that David needed to be a king and stop mourning for his son so that the people would respect him. And it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son, and the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. When I read this, you know, I was thinking they didn't have automobiles, they didn't have radios, they didn't have televisions. I would imagine that if you were outside the gate, there's a good chance you could have heard David weeping. There just wasn't the white noise to drown out things like that. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. You know, these things that Joab did not go unnoticed by his king. And in chapter 19 still, in verses 11 to 15, We see that David is getting uncomfortable, probably more than uncomfortable, with Joab's power over his army, and he's making plans. By the way, that's not lost on Joab either. So in verses 11 to 15, it says, and King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, say to the elders of Judah, say to the king of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, which by the way was serving Absalom. And so David's goal here is to build a bridge, a peace with those who are left. They are still his people. And David's character remembers that. And he's hoping for that reconciliation. And here's what he says. And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. There it is. David laid out his plans. He laid out his plans to Amasa. You will be my general in the place of Joab. But that leads us to another tragedy, another cold-blooded killing. And this time, it's not a personal grudge. It's not revenge. It is a ruthless ambition driving somebody to hang on to power because he doesn't want to lose it. In chapter 20, verses 4 to 13. Then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that was at Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened to his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Again, it was a time of peace. And Amasa was sanctioned by David to go out and do his bidding, but he was waylaid by the general who was set to be replaced and murdered. You know, there's another attempt or another incident, and it's when David is going to number the people, the census. And Joab speaks a word of wisdom. He says, like, the Lord increase your men. I would that the Lord would increase your people more, but why would you do this thing to displease the Lord? And you know, it's good advice. But David prevails against him and goes ahead with it anyway. In the end, and I'm not going to read it just for sake of time, I don't know how to classify it, like whether it's an act of treachery or just political calculation. Joab sees that David is old and that he will soon be dead. And he throws in his lot with Adonijah, one of the sons of David. Not somebody selected as king, not somebody blessed as king. He gives his support to who he sees as the next best bet for power. And ultimately that amounts to a betrayal of King David. And he follows after Adonijah. And so I want to read, the coup does not work. It's unsuccessful. Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba thwart the whole plan. And they set up Solomon and declare Solomon as king. It strikes fear into the heart of Adonijah and all the people that are feasting with him. And King David gives his parting instructions to his son Solomon, who is now the new crowned king. And one of the things that David tells him is make sure that Joab's head does not go down to the grave in peace. And so justice starts getting meted out after David's death. And the news of it gets to Joab, and he knows that his time has come. It's in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28. And this is one of the most striking things to me about this character in the Old Testament. There are so many ways that other people who were brought forth to face justice before Solomon. I think of Shimei. I think of Abiathar the priest. They responded in these different ways, and ultimately it didn't work out for them, but they were seeking mercy. They were seeking a second chance from Solomon. We see no such thing in the account of Joab. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house, listen to this judgment by Solomon, the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. And thus ended the career of Joab, the general of David's army. And you know what's really striking to me about his end? It was disgrace. It was shame. It was guilt. And his only comment is, no, I will die here. There was no seeking of repentance, no begging for mercy. And you know what he did? He did die right there. He died physically, and he died spiritually. There was no moving. There was no asking for a second chance. He was content to have those things laid on him and to not change. Now, we know a lot about, I was talking about character arcs at the beginning of this, and we talk about how people change. When we first encounter Joab, we don't know a lot about him, but it doesn't take long reading into the story before we learn that Joab is a ruthless and a cunning general. And when he dies, he is a ruthless and a cunning general. And I wanted to contrast that a little bit with just a couple passages from David, because we're all very familiar with the story of David. So on the heels of Saul's death, back in 2 Samuel again in chapter 2, I'll read 1 through 7. This is how David handles the death of his enemy. And he did this while Saul died an enemy. The other two men that we see David mourn in the passages that I read, they were reconciled to David. This man was David's enemy, which I think is notable. And this is what happens after the death. After this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord." Remember, these guys buried his enemy. "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." There's a few things I see here. For one, instead of calculating and scheming, David seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord for direction. The other one is, people continually miscalculate who David is. These men buried Saul, and they were honored for it by David. And we have other men who killed, first of all, the armor bearer who killed Saul and thought he would be bringing, I think the armor bearer lied. He thought he was bringing David good news, and it cost him his life. And then there are the men who had served Saul, and they put Ishbosheth to death while he was in his bed. And they brought David this news, thinking they were bringing good news, and it cost them their lives. Because that's not how David was wired. That's not what God was working in David. David was interested in peace and reconciliation with his people. And there are times, I want to concede, that David took vengeance, but it was ordered by the Lord. It was vengeance that was ordered by the Lord on some of Saul's house. David expresses sorrow at Saul's death, and he does kindness to the people who buried Saul. And then I don't want to necessarily read the passage, but then we come to David's big test that he fails, his sin with Bathsheba. And after this sin, this is an interesting point, his schemes to get people to believe that Uriah would be the father of his child fail. And then he orchestrates a murder. And who is David's accomplice in the murder? It's Joab. And he is a willing accomplice. No questions asked. He's happy to make sure to pull back from Uriah when Uriah is fighting at the wall. And Uriah perishes. Now, here's a big distinguishing difference between David and Joab. When David is confronted with the sin, we see an entirely different reaction. And I will read that. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it's verses 11 to 14. Here, David is facing the reality of the judgment of God on him through Nathan the prophet. And here's how he responds. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. For all of David's missteps, he accepted the judgment of the Lord. He was malleable. He was ready to change. He entreated the Lord for the life of the child. It didn't work, and he accepted the result and moved ahead, a changed man, a different man. He was remorseful for his deeds. And so I come back again to that idea of the character arc. While Joab begins a hard man, and he remains a hard man through different trials and testings, David begins with flaws, and he is transformed away from those flaws throughout his time of testing, throughout his time of failure, and what to do after the failure and repentance. He allows those events to change him and to draw him closer to God. And so here's the end of David. It's in 1 Chronicles 29. Here's what the scripture says about David. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, from the first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might, and of the circumstances that came upon him, and upon Israel, and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. It says that David died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. And for an Old Testament man, that is a pretty excellent report. So to tie it all together, there are so many different things about Joab that I find fascinating. His successes, his failures, his motives, why he did things. When we consider him, we have a mixed bag of success, failure, loyalty, betrayal. It runs the gamut. And we see a man who seemed unwilling and unable to change. And he died with the words, "No, I will die here." And I asked the question this morning in all sincerity and in an effort to get us to reflect on our own lives. How many professing Christians live their lives with Joab's mentality? How many of them have the same concept of loyalty to your God, or the lack thereof, that Joab has? Joab served his king and did things that benefited his king as long as it served him. And contrast that with David. David had faults, and as they were discovered, he had remorse about it, he repented, and his life took a positive turn. He had flaws, but he sought to serve his king as best served the interests of his king, and not himself. And he is, to me, when I think about David, and this is nothing new, that this is no new idea, but contrasting him to Joab, he is the model Christian typified in the Old Testament. He is somebody to strive after in how he understood God, and how he sought to repent before the Lord, and in how he sought to structure his life. And as servants of God, we should aim to serve our King Jesus with this heart, the heart that David had, and to look at Joab and think about him as a warning, as a memory for what happens when we become unwilling to change, when we're hardened, when we face trials and we come out on the other side unchanged. We have to be willing to change. As Christians, we have to be willing to change. And when we serve our King, we should keep His best interests in our minds and in our hearts. That's all I have for you this morning. Thank you for hearing me out, your patience. God bless you all.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Max. Always appreciate thinking about David and his character, and especially, yeah, when he's confronted with things that he's done wrong. Inspiration. Anyway, just a short comment. Maybe he even talked about this, and I was distracted. But the reason Joab wanted to kill Abner. And just Okay, so he wanted to kill Abner because Abner had killed his brother, but even that instance when Abner killed his brother, Asahel. And anyway, just the character, either it was the character of Abner, as in merciful, or he just knew Joab and the brothers, or maybe a little bit of both. But like this was in battle, but they must have been separated a little bit, and Asahel, which was swift, was going after Abner, and I'm not sure even, I'd have to go back and check, but how many times Abner warned him, tried to give him a chance, quit coming after me, back off, like, I don't want to kill you, basically, like, just, and he wouldn't, he just kept going after him, forcing Abner's hand. Anyway, I think that's kind of speaks something about Abner as well. And one of the reasons, like, they could say, you know, Joab killed two men better than himself, but we could learn something from Abner there as well. So that was my comment.
Yeah, I really appreciate that too, brother. There's just a wealth of things to learn in the Old Testament when we study the characters of people. And I've pretty much had this opinion of Joab like before this, but you just brought it out in fresh ways, and even with some detail that I've missed over the years. But Joab, just like if we would translate these characters to, you know, New Testament or New Covenant ways, and you know, I think it's the way we should do with some of these things, like take the literal killings. Oh man, some of this stuff is so brutal, it just makes your stomach churn. Like, sometimes it seems like they just fought and killed for, like, almost for sport. But if you exchange those, like, things for, like, you know, how we kill people in the spirit, or how we you know, damage, wound, cut off. There's just so much to learn. Joab always reminds me in this, like, this person that is just super zealous and very religious, just very strict, but without, you know, without the Spirit of God, without the weightier matters, he is sometimes very good at discerning what's right and wrong. He can even make very good judgments. But there's just nothing like these. There's something that David had, the man after God's own heart. There was something he had, something he pursued, something of spiritual significance that Joab just did not have. One thing that I was kind of a little bit of a new thought to me is how and maybe why and what we should learn from the fact that Joab died at the altar. Like, he had, the altar is not a bad place to go. He went to the altar, he grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, he did not want to let go of the altar, you know, it's a place to worship. I think Joab knew all these things. He was like, if I have to die, I'm going to die right here. And yet you take, just think about something that Jesus said is like, when you go to the altar and there's things to make right, you leave the altar, you go make things right with people. And then you come to the altar, and Joab had killed the people. he should have made things right with. And so in those ways, he seems like this religious person that puts a lot of stock in things like that, in being zealous for the shadows, the altar, the right, the power, authority, good. But he just, as we heard today, he falls so short of having, very, very short of having that heart of God. Verses that came to mind were judgment will be without mercy to him who has shown no mercy, and with what judgment we judge, we will be judged. And I think it's why, as Max said, he did a lot of good things, a lot of right things. In fact, I think it's sometimes that mindset that can even set someone straight, like Joab at least tried to do at the taking of the census. You know, David was in the wrong, and Joab was don't do this. It's not right. But still, that part that is missing in Joab is why a spiritual man like David can say, those sons of Zeruiah, they are just too hard for me. They're just too severe. I really appreciate the message. Appreciate thinking along things like that and talking about those characters. God bless.
Yeah, just a few comments I have. Most of my thoughts have been covered by Leroy and Dwayne, but I just really was thinking it was a good message, really good points brought out that I've probably read that and missed, so I'm thankful for that. Even before you said it, I expected you'd cover the fact and how the bigger difference between David and Joab was that, Joab very hastily took things in his hand and just, did murder and really things like that. And it wasn't that David wasn't a man that would do those things, but he really sought out the Lord before he did them. And then he'd have his answers. And in that way, he was able to live a good, ripe old age. You know, he wasn't like Joab that had to miserably face his end and guilt and misery and two New Testament characters that I thought could contrast with both David and Joab would be maybe not just straightforward, but we don't know that much about Judah the betrayer, but still he betrayed Jesus, and I expect he did good things too. That's probably the only way he became one of the disciples, but his end was miserable. And then Peter, on the other hand, I could easily see him having the character of David that was, smitten to the heart whenever he realized how he had betrayed his Lord, just like David. He was smitten to his heart, and he utterly repented of that. I don't know, Joab, it'd be hard to make a judgment what David's kingdom would have been like without Joab and some of those guys. I don't know. He was valuable. He was valuable, but only to a certain degree or to a certain extent. And then David, on the other hand, just has this worthy name. The gospel comes around and people cry out to Jesus, "Oh, you son of David." Well, of course, because he had such a character. And that was going to be the promised seed through him. And, even men and women that I think didn't really, I don't think they were of Jewish descent. They cried out like, "Jesus, son of David." I think David was just of such a character that people even outside the Jewish realm of understanding understood David somehow and his great majesty and his great kingdom he had. So that's some thoughts I had. God bless you all.
Yeah, short little comment I had. Max, I really appreciate when you do these sorts of things. That was really solid. Thank you. I guess one thought I had was I think so one thing is, I guess I'll just piggyback on what Brother Duane was saying. My opinion is probably the reason why, when you look at, and Max helped us do that today, look at the aerial view of Joab's life, it seems like it was just, there was a whole lot of just selfishness, selfish ambition or whatever, driven man. And yet there was religion. And I think, just an opinion, that when he's in there in the, I don't know what, in that particular chapter we were looking at where it says he was in the, I don't know if your Bible would say tent, but it's the word that, same word that is a lot of times in the, in the period of in the Torah and the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, that they translate as tabernacle. It's a tent, is what it means. So they're in the temple of the Lord, Yahweh, if you want to think of it that way. So that's where he is. He's holding on to the altar there, whatever. And probably the reason why he was like, I'll die here, is because he has this religious idea of like dying in the tabernacle of the Lord or the tent of the Lord, that he was going to be good with God, and that it was less about how he lived his life and did things that was maybe pleasing to God or not pleasing to God, and just this was a religious perspective in the same way that somebody would carry a cross and do this business, and they're good, and it doesn't matter how else they live. They're just like, yeah, I got my cross. Oh, I said my Hail Marys. Or I just think that religious perspective that sometimes people can have, it's like a superstitiousness that I think can be very deceiving. And then the one thing I thought that was probably the reason why David had the perspective of how he treated Saul, because I mean, David did shed a lot of blood in his life or whatever, and sometimes you see situations, whether it's even the man that thought he was doing David a favor by striking down Saul, was kind of no mercy. I mean, he just, you know, takes him out. But why was he that way with Saul? This is my opinion. I'm pretty grounded in this opinion. But it's an opinion. I admit it, it's an opinion. Is the biggest thing about the way David was with Saul was because Saul was anointed of God. When you're anointed of God, you have the Spirit of God, you are a temple of God. And he recognized that. It was his adoration, his respect or whatever towards God, the reason why he treated Saul that way. So, but let's contrast with that with Saul. One thought came to mind too is, I mean, who was anointed? Priests, prophets, and kings were anointed by God. So they were all little mini temples of God, right? Saul didn't have that perspective like David did. He struck down the high priest. Was it Abiathar? Yeah, he struck down. Like, he didn't have David's perspective about that. I mean, because he's a priest and he's got the Spirit of God, but he struck him down just because of his own agenda or whatever, anger of how he housed David. So anyway, that was pretty much what I wanted to share.
Amen, Brother Max. I'm glad that you brought that up, and I appreciate all the comments from Leroy and Dwayne and Atlee and Brett. And I wrote down some. I can do it in 2 minutes, I guess. But, you know, one definition of history is, anybody know? Definition of history?
Good story.
Good story. What repeats itself? Una mas? Definition of history? It's story of one war after another. It's sad on man's commentary, our human race. It's just one war after another. Someone said that's the definition of history. And as others alluded to, it's ingrained that all scripture is inspired for instruction and example. And I shared this with Brother Atlee yesterday that, you know, in Genesis, there's two chapters, 1 and 2, on creation, how God made the universe and everything in it. In two chapters, but then for the tabernacle, there's 34 chapters talking about the minute details and the the fine details. So God is orderly, and he's into the details of that, in contrast to Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. How many chapters on blood and guts and war and more blood and war? And I know the military leaders, when Desert Storm was going on, way back when, I listened to the radio at that time. You know. But anyway, I remember Norman Schwarzkopf or whatever, and some other military leaders, they were asked, it was on Larry King, where they get their wisdom from and their genius and for military tactics. And you know what they said they get it from? They get it from the scriptures, like for Joshua and Jericho and Joab with Jabez. And they quoted, the strategy they got was from the scriptures. You know, ambushes and things like that, conventional war. And I think Brother Atlee mentioned Judas, the kiss of peace. That was, I think, metaphors and shadows and things like that. And I just two more comments. One was, as I shared this morning, was a couple of Titus, and I don't know if it was Titus or a comp about things from the Old Testament that are repeated. For example, Jacob deceived Isaac, and he was deceived by how? How did he get deceived? Laban. And Haman built the gallows for Mordecai, and who ended up in the gallows? Haman. And I was thinking of this, it's not a direct hit for Brother Max, but the one about Joshua, you didn't read the other one in Chronicles. Now this Joshua, I mean, David was a great king in Chronicles, except for the matter of Uriah. And so he killed Uriah, and then Abner got killed by Joab, and he mourned. Shall he die as a fool? Abner, when you get, you know, you really study that about Abner, it makes you want to cry like Abner. He made a covenant of peace with David. He's going in his way, and just like Amasa, he gives him the kiss of peace, and he gets stabbed in the fifth rib, right? You know, that's, I guess, a military term when you, but that Abner, his last things was, you know, it was great. He was, I know, friendship way, covenant of peace, and he died like that. And my last one my heart always goes out to Abishai. I know the Abishai. Son of Zariah, was it the sister of David or the aunt of David? They were cousins, or you try to figure out the genealogy of Abishai and Ahithophel and also Joab. But what? Okay, but anyway, but Abishai, do you remember when David was pursued by Saul, and Saul was in the cave, and David went in there, or one of his men, David went in and cut off the hem of the garment, and what did Abishai say? Do you remember what Abishai said? Mother? Yeah, hit him. How many times? One shot. Oh, I love you, David, and I love the God of Israel. Let me get him. Just one shot. No more. One shot, but when it's cut off. And he says, like my brother Brett said, don't touch the Lord's anointed. But Abishai, there was one verse in there that says that he conspired with Joab, though. Oh, and that got me, you know. He also, when Shimei was insulting him, he said, let me cut off this dog's head right away. Abishai, you know, maybe he repented before he died, but there's that one verse that he conspired with Joab, and I'll end it by one saying one thing. This has really nothing to do with us today, because we live for the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, the Lord magnified.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know if you guys would be interested in this kind of stuff, but I'll just share with you some insights of meanings, of unpack some of these names. So Abner, in fact, both Joab and Abner have this word Av. You know, the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Beit. So Av means father, and you know Abraham or Avraham, you know, is father of nations. But yeah, Avner. So Ner is in modern Hebrew, it means candle, it's like light, or you know, lamp or light, however you want to look at that. So father of light, apparently, and then Joab. So the Ab part, or Av, is father, but the first two letters, I don't know. I know the lexicons will say this. Maybe it's a solid guess. I don't know. But we know with the Lord's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, two of those letters that we would, put into English is YHWH. So if you take the Y and the W,
they speculate that that's saying, like, those two letters, well, I definitely know that there's a Jewish tradition that if you take the first two letters, which would be the equivalent in English as Y and H, that you see that in a lot of names, whether it's Jeremiah or even Hallelujah, is Hallelujah is like, praise, and then Yah is short for Yahweh. So those first two letters is pretty solid. Yeah, that's pointing to the name of the Lord. But to skip to the third letter, so the first and the third letter, which is what we have in this name, that we pronounce as Joe, Joe, and then Av. So is it, Lord, a Father, or how to understand that? Is that what that is? The Joe part being the, first and third letter of the Lord's name. That's what they say. And then, some time back I discovered, I actually paid attention and noticed that Saul's name, like his, the letters of his name share the root that means like question or ask. So it's like, it makes sense to me when I look at Saul who became Paul, and it's like when that conversion was happening, he was like saying, "Who are you, Lord?" He's asking, and it's like, oh, okay, well that makes sense. But maybe y'all have some insights on why King Saul in the Old Testament, why his name is asking or questioning. I don't know.
He missed it.
What's that?
He missed that to ask.
King Saul
missed to ask.
Oh, he didn't ask the Lord.
He didn't. Well, he missed that.
Missed as in he didn't do it?
He didn't.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So anyway, just share that. Yeah, that's good.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul. You alone are thy heart. Oh, yeah.